Diana was born in Sandringham, England in 1961 to an aristocratic family. In 1977, at the age of 16, she first met Prince Charles at Arthup Estate, and their relationship blossomed. On February 24th, 1981, Lady Diana Spencer married Prince Charles at St. Paul's Cathedral in a ceremony viewed by over 700 million people. While initially popular, it didn't take long for cracks to emerge in the royal couple's marriage. Charles remained committed to his former flame, Camilla Parker Bowles. Diana's bulimia and depression only worsened due to Charles' infidelity and the pressures of royal life. By 1986, Charles' affair with Camilla was common knowledge, further destroying Diana's mental well-being. Seeking to defend herself, Diana began sharing her private details of her troubled marriage with Andrew Morton for his 1992 biography. This gave the public an unprecedented insight into Diana's suffering. Her candor and compassion only bolstered her popularity among citizens. In December 1992, Prime Minister John Major finally announced their separation of Diana and Charles. Their divorce was finalized in August 1996 after 15 unhappy years of marriage. Diana was stripped of her royal title, yet somehow found freedom. She dedicated herself fully to her charities, especially those helping AIDS patients and victims of landmines. On November 20th, 1995, Diana gave her bombshell television interview where she confessed to her own affair. She admitted feeling deeply let down by the royal establishment and expressed doubts over Charles' ability to be king. While controversial, it showed Diana's resilience and willingness to speak her truth. On August 30th, 1997, Princess Diana was killed in a tunnel in Paris in a car accident being pursued by paparazzi. While many young girls dream of being princesses, I don't think anybody would want their little girl to experience what Princess Diana experienced as she was a princess. Her experience was strained by people's sins, infidelity, petty alliances, politics of family and government. In the same way, in the book of Esther, we see a queen come to power in a very unusual way. And it sounds like it'd be great to be queen. But the realities for this young lady were complicated by sin, selfishness, and the whims of powerful people. Last week, we saw that King Assyrius, after making a very sexist and misogynic request of his wife refused his request. We saw her removed from her position as queen. In the meantime, King Assyrius goes off to fight the Greeks for 4 years, and he suffers a humiliating defeat. It seems his failures are piling up. He is depressed and downcast. He's wallowing in his failures. And so his attendants, some young guys that he has pulled alongside him to advise him, come up with what they think is a brilliant idea to cheer the king up. Let's see what that idea is. Esther chapter 2, read along with me, verses 1 through 4. After these things, when the anger of King Assyrius had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Here we see the ultimate beauty contest. The king, now that he is sober, now regrets banishing his queen. He can't reverse his own order. Once the king makes an edict, it cannot be reversed. His assistant suggests he hold a beauty contest to add women to his harem and to pick a new queen. Estimates have it that there were close to 25 million women in the kingdom at the time. So they have the king's representatives go out and to all the kingdom, select the most beautiful women from across the kingdom to be brought for this beauty contest. Let's see what happens next. Verse 5 through 11. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, the Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem amongst the captives, carried away with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassiah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and to put into custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided for her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Here we see a woman caught in an ungodly situation. An ungodly situation. Josephus, the historian, says that there were 400 virgins who were taken to the palace to be part of this Persian beauty contest. And the winner of this contest receives the crown of the queen of Persia and to be queen to the king. It's kind of like the show The Bachelor, but on steroids. But it's a terrible, terrible version of such show. I believe the show The Bachelor and The Bachelorette is an ungodly endeavor, pitting women or men against each other, causing them to do things to earn over somebody else the right to be in a relationship. I don't think there's anything godly about that, but this is even way beyond that. Imagine if you were on The Bachelor and each of the bachelorettes who came on the show, if they didn't receive, not only each of the bachelorettes who came on the show had or were forced to sleep with the bachelor, and then if they didn't receive the rose, they would be ushered off into a commune with the other rejected women who didn't receive roses, and they would be forced to live there the rest of their lives, unable to marry, some being forced to be concubines for the rest of their lives, isolated away from their family and friends and everything they knew. Would you watch that show? That's the reality of what was happening here. And one of these young ladies swept up in these royal affairs is Esther. Esther's been taken captive along with the other Jews who were taken into captivity. Persia came, and they came. Nebuchadnezzar, remember that story? Nebuchadnezzar came and overtook Jerusalem and Israel, carted off everybody back to Babylon. Some of these was Esther's parents. And Esther's parents were evidently killed in that process. Now, some of the Jews were able to leave and return to Israel. God desired for all of them to return to Israel. Ezra, the book of Ezra, leads them back. But a group was disobedient and stayed behind. And Esther was one of the ones who stayed behind. The name Esther in the Persian language means star. Her Hebrew name means myrtle. Myrtle is a tree that bears a flower that looks like a star. Esther is the only woman in the Bible, besides in the Song of Solomon, who's described as not only being beautiful, but as having a beautiful figure. This tells us that Esther was an exceptionally good-looking woman. Now, the difficult part of this whole story is we're not sure if she participated in this beauty contest willingly or if she was forced. Many scholars believe she was forced. She is raised by her cousin, Mordecai, who is a godly man. We see throughout the story, faithful to God, and there's no reason to think that she was not raised in the same way, had a faith with God, but we're not quite sure. The text doesn't tell us. But think about it. Would you want to be part of that? If you were part of a harem, you could never leave, never get married, destined to live your life apart from your families in that harem. At the same time, living in the palace walls as part of a harem would mean that all your needs would be taken care of. Remember, they were refugees. They were struggling to make a living, struggling in a world that was prejudiced against them. They struggled even to eke out their existence. So maybe there were some that were like, I'll just be part of this harem, and then I won't have to worry about eating. All my needs will be met. We're not sure if that was the case for Esther or not. It is here we're also introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai was Esther's cousin, but older than her, probably viewed him as an uncle. Somewhere along the way, Esther's mother and father were killed or died, as I said. Mordecai takes Esther in and raises her like a daughter. Mordecai was a good and godly man. Even though he's been brought up in a pagan land, he was raised in a godly home and he lived a godly life. So Mordecai was the kind of man who's able and willing to stand in the gap for others. In verse 10, we get the first hint of the racism and anti-Semitic views that were in place. Of course, the Hebrew people were taken as slaves, but clearly in Persia, the Jews are able to make a living for themselves, and some were even able to hold positions of power. But the nationality of Esther is kept a secret. Mordecai tells her to keep it a secret because he's worried about her. Worried about what the response would be when they found out that she was Jewish. And so he keeps watch outside the court gates, seeking any information about Esther that he could get. He's doing that so he can protect her, if at all possible. Let's see what happens next. Verse 12 through 14. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Assyrius after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was a regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sashagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Here we see 12 months of pampering. 12 months of pampering. Esther was the recipient of 12 months of beauty treatments, and a special regime probably of royal etiquette. So if she was chosen, she would know how to behave. Persia is one of the many countries famous for its aromatic perfumes and ancient customs for the preparation of brides, including ritualistic baths, plucking of the eyebrows, painting of the hands and feet with henna, facial makeup, and applications of a beautifying paste all over the body meant to lighten the color of the skin and to remove spots and blemishes. She probably had a special diet. Now, can you imagine what your hair and your skin would look like if you got a facial every day, skin treatments every day? Went to the spa every day. Consider this, because the favor that she had procured, she had 7 attendants dedicated to just making her beautiful for a whole year. Your whole job was to get as beautiful as you could for a whole year. Think about a bride who, coming up onto her wedding, what happens? She gets 2 days of pampering, goes to the spa with her bridesmaids, gets her nails done, gets her hair done professionally, gets a manicure, a pedicure, gets it all done, has a makeup person come in for that big day. And most times, the bride is beautiful on her wedding day, usually causing the groom to cry as she comes down the aisle. That's just 2 days. Imagine a whole year of getting beautiful. This is what happened with Esther. She's given myrrh. In ancient times, myrrh was used as a variety of purposes, including an ingredient in holy anointing oil, a perfume. If you remember, it was part of the gifts given to Jesus by the Magi. It is a perfume of royalty. Esther finds favor from Haggai, who's in charge of the harem. He gave her special treatment. And here we see that the harem is split into two groups. One group, Team B, if you will, become ladies-in-waiting. They go in to the king, and he rejects them. They become part of Harem B, destined to live their lives in the harem. Many, as I said before, becoming concubines. A Team A, if he approves, they'll be sent to that group, and the queen will be chosen from that group. Every night, the king would request a new woman from the harem. He would sleep with them. They need to make the decision. Is this the one I want to be queen? If he didn't like them, they'd be sent back to Harem B, probably to never be seen again by the king, to live a life of isolation in the harem and the life of a concubine. But if the king liked the woman, she'd be placed in the A-team harem. And one of those would be selected to be queen. Do you get a picture of how powerful and rich this king is? He has anything he wants, including a different woman for every night of the year. Probably on some nights, more than one. He has literally collected hundreds of women as possessions and treats them as objects, literally sex objects, to meet his selfish needs and desires. But you can tell it doesn't make him happy. You see, sex is not love. And sex separated from love is meaningless. I guarantee you that he found very little joy in his nightly activities. Let's keep reading, verse 15 through 18. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus and to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Here we see Esther becomes queen. The king calls Esther by name. She is chosen. A great feast is thrown. Everyone gets a reprieve from taxes. He probably gave food to everybody in the city so they might celebrate as well. Let's keep reading, verses 19 through 23. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry, sought to lay hands on King Assyrius. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Here we see an assassination plot exposed. After the queen has been selected, the party was thrown, we see here that the king collects a second harem. Now, the wording of that is, we're not quite sure. Did he recollect the harem that had already been formed, or did he go out into the kingdom and collect even more for his harem? The point being, just because Esther became queen and just because he said he loved Esther didn't mean that he became monogamous. Once again, it's stressed that Esther did not make known the fact that she was Jewish. And she's done it out of obedience to Mordecai. This may well have been because Mordecai feared that if she was discovered as a Jewish, she would be in disgrace or somehow unsuitable to be the king's wife or even be in the harem. This again suggests the racism the Jews were facing. Esther's presented in a good light here as one who obeyed her guardian in the same way as when he brought her up. Such obedience would be seen by Jews and any Jew who read the story, and even we, that she was modest and obedient. We see that Mordecai has gotten a job at the palace. He's gone just from hanging out at the palace gates, but somehow now he's received a job there, some sort of official business. And while he's at the gate, verse 21 says he overhears a plot to kill the king, to assassinate the king. These were royal officials who guarded the king's private quarters. They had accessed the king and could kill him. They were angry. Maybe they were angry because of what had been done to Vashti. However, whatever it was, it infuriated them, and they were plotting to take his life. And Mordecai just happens, by chance, to overhear this. Mordecai tells Esther, and Esther tells the king. The matter is investigated, and both men are hanged. And now Esther and Mordecai have really good standing with the king. We see this account of this being placed in the Chronicles. The Persians kept records of absolute everything. That's why we so know so much of their history. And the king's chronicles recorded what had happened. Mordecai's actions were written down in the royal record. Why do they do that? Because the king wanted record of who was supportive of him, who was loyal to him, and who was disloyal. At a future day, there'll come a time when Mordecai will be rewarded for saving the king's life. Assyrius is careful to honor and reward those who are loyal to him. So that's chapter 2 of Esther. Now, I hope you realize at this point that Queen Esther is not really the role model for our young girls today, at least to this point. Here's some things we need to consider. Esther's life was complicated by sin. It was complicated by sin. Here is somebody who was supposed to go back to Jerusalem and decided to stay behind and live in a pagan land. She may not have been chosen or forced or even had that possibility if she had done what God had asked her to do in the first place. Second, she participates willingly or unwillingly, we're not sure, in a sexual beauty pageant with worse morals and sexual implications than the present day The Bachelor or Bachelorette. I don't think any of us would want us to say to our daughter, be like Esther, use your looks, have sex to find your position in life. Now, we're not quite sure, as I said, how much she embraced this pageant or if she had no way out of it. Maybe she was forced. But what we are sure of is that Esther is in a situation that was caused by generations and generations of sin and rejection of God. The very reason they were in Persia was because God had abandoned the Jews because of their decades and decades of idolatry. Esther was an orphan slave in a foreign country where she faces racism and discrimination. She may have viewed this opportunity as a chance to not have to be hungry again. Or maybe she did dream of being a queen in the palace. The point is, Esther is not a perfect princess who makes moral and wise decisions in a black and white world. She was living in a messed up world where men use people, men take advantage of women sexually, and there was a great injustice, and she is the victim of injustice. Esther didn't leave the pagan land. Esther participated in a sexual contest. Esther married a pagan, an immoral king. None of that is godly. None of that is God-honoring behavior. And as that be, we will see in the chapters to come that even though that was the case, even though that she is a sinner, even though she made bad choices, even though her life is caught up in a web of other people's sin and her own, God will use her anyway. In the chapters to come, God will use her to save the remaining Jews in Persia. God will redeem her. God will use her to save her people. And that is good news. That is an encouragement to you and me. That means this: God can redeem anyone, no matter how much sin has complicated their lives. God can redeem anyone, no matter how much sin has complicated their lives. No matter what mistakes you have made, no matter how complicated your families are because of sin. Many of you know that your family has had generational sin that has been passed down and has affected your family, affected how you viewed life, made life complicated for you and your family. The good news of the book of Esther is God can redeem us. If we will let Him, God in His providence is working out a plan despite the sinfulness of Esther, despite the sinfulness of her kin, despite the sin of a king. God is working His plan. The real hero in the story, the real power behind the story is never mentioned, but it is God. His hand of providence is manifest in every single detail. His presence is more powerfully and dominantly visible than maybe any other story this complex in Scripture, although He's never mentioned. His providence is at work in filtering down 25 million to one Jew chosen to be queen. His providence is demonstrated in Mordecai being in the place where he could hear about the plot of assassination and able to warn the king. And the message for you is this: while you're going through life and trying to make sure you fix all the little pieces of your life, understand this: there is over you, in you, above you, below you, a divine architect ordering every detail. And if you belong to Him and you're in covenant relationship with Him and His love, He is accomplishing His perfect will, and you can rest in that. Know that there is no complicated web of sin that God can't bring you out of. Know that there is no story that God cannot redeem. He longs and is willing and wants and can to redeem your story. He is working in everything to make it happen. The Lord is still on His throne. There are challenging times, challenging days to live in that we live in. You can become pretty distressed about the way things are going. The way things are in this world are chaotic, disconcerting, troubling, disturbing, distressing, in some ways frightening. But God is in control. The divine architect is ordering our lives. Those who belong to Him are in covenant love relationship with Him. He is ordering our lives to His eternal glory. And that is something to give thanks for. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know how complicated your life is. I don't know what barriers you have to overcome, what sinful behavior of others that you've had to deal with in your life, whether it be abuse, alcoholism, sexual sin. Sin complicates our lives, doesn't it? Sometimes it's not even our fault. Sometimes we're in a situation that makes... I'll take that back. I'm not going to say it's not our fault. I'm going to say sometimes we're in situations that makes it very hard even not to sin. And our lives get complicated. Sin complicates. It destroys. It makes life difficult. But know there is a God who loves you and wants to redeem your story. God used Esther in a great way. We're going to see that in the chapters to come. He wants to use you. He wants to redeem your story. Let's give thanks for that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that there's not a story out there that you cannot redeem. There's nothing in our past. There's nothing that has happened to us. There's no complication or sin or even societal influence that you can't redeem. So Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, if there's somebody out there even this morning and they say, my life's too complicated, my sin is too great, what has happened to me is too wrong, has influenced my life and how I live too greatly, may they realize, may they understand that you love them. You long to redeem their story. You long to use them in a great way to change the world around them. Thank you for that. Thank you for redeeming my story. Thank you for redeeming Chris's story. Lord, I know, so I've gotten to know many sitting in this room, that you've redeemed their story. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.